end up there? And that question is in verses 18 through 23. That is the interaction there. And then Jesus turns around and talks to the people around him in response to that, mostly really regarding their response to John the Baptist. But that interaction had a lot to do with miracles, and there are two miracles that happened before it, and I just thought that these two stories were really interesting. One, because of how much we can learn from it, and the other, because there's almost nothing in the story. You know, what are the lessons that you pull out of that? And I thought that they were just really compelling. So I want to begin by looking at the story of the centurion and his servant and the healing that takes place there. Right off the bat, this picture is terribly incorrect because the centurion never goes to Jesus, and Jesus never goes to the centurion's house. But in this photograph, they're all there in the same room together. So again, when these pictures are drawn, I'm doing this with my Bible class with the kids. You do it symbolically. You need Jesus and the centurion and the sick person in the same photograph, in the same picture, even though that's not at all how it happened. But I just think that that's kind of an interesting way. We might even remember it incorrectly because of the picture. But that's okay. The point is the key characters here is the centurion and his servant and Jesus. And you can put it in whatever order you want, whether the more important part of the story is the centurion or Jesus, but they're right up there is the importance here. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, just get this whole miracle story so that we can talk about that. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowds that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's such a neat story. There's a lot of interesting ideas that I like to think about. One big idea here that I'm not going to dwell a lot on is the fact that Jesus marveled. He's amazed, and he has this wonder, and he's surprised at this, which is always curious. How can God be impressed or surprised? Or, you know, that's just one of those funny sorts of situations. Jesus, who knows the hearts and knows what people are thinking, how could he ever marvel when he knows, presumably he knows the thing he's about to marvel at? And I always find that curious. But there is another time when Jesus marvels, and that is at the absolute hardness of the hearts of the people around him who should have accepted him and understood him and seen the miracles and learned the lesson. And he marvels at how stubborn-headed, thick-skulled, stubborn-hearted that they are. And here is not just the foreigner, but the foreign occupying force, the centurion who is in charge of the occupying force, the people that are over us and are ruling over us, and some of the Jews really wanted to kick them out. Should we even pay taxes to Caesar? That's what this guy is. And that guy recognizes Jesus with such a degree that that makes Jesus marvel. And that's something to think about. What is it about that guy? And so I want to look at some of the things that we can see in this story. Right off the bat, there's that curious way that he says that he values this servant. He sees a lot of worth in this servant. And honestly, that's an awkward thing to say in the 21st century. Maybe in the 20th century, you could say, "Oh, I see a lot of value in this person." But now, don't commodify people. There's not a dollar amount here. This guy is concerned because of another human being who is sick, and he has value and sees worth. Not because he invested 10 bucks in the slave. This is a person that he wants healed, and that's something that we need to be ready for in case somebody gets all up in arms on that aspect of the story. Here is a Roman centurion who sees value in a lowly servant, someone who is a member of his household, but not a member of the family. And that's a big deal. And we see that that's a good aspect in his heart, and he sends out the elders, the Jewish elders, to get Jesus. He doesn't order Jesus to come. Jesus would have come if he'd been ordered. Jesus is the one who said, if somebody compels to go with you a mile, go with them too. Jesus would have come if he'd been ordered by the centurion to come, I think. But he doesn't do that. He sends the elders. He doesn't go on his own credibility. You should do this healing because of how tall and big I am and because of my fancy helmet that I'm wearing as a centurion. He sends Jesus' own people to request and uses their credibility. And when they are speaking to Jesus, they say this really curious statement. He is worthy to have you do this for him. That's a big statement. That's a big statement from a Jewish person to say, this foreigner is worthy your healing. And even the Pharisees had to admit that Jesus' healing came from God. That's why they needed to get rid of Jesus. Your healing from God, this foreigner is worth it. And that's a big deal. That means the details that we see in this story, there was more going on in this man. He's a good guy. Jesus, who says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. These men are saying he is worth this. I think that's a big deal. It says, he loves our nation. I don't even know what that means. He's here as the occupying force, but he's getting along with us. Clearly he's getting along with them. He's somehow loving and caring, maybe protecting, maybe lifting them up. I don't know what the situation is that he's stepping in for them, but we just got done studying for 400 years, all the craziness that the Jewish people were dealing with. And so here's a man who's an outsider who is loving them in some way, I'm guessing to protect or support them in their needs in this town. And he built them their synagogue. Or he is the reason they have that synagogue. This is a really little side note. You know how sometimes we say church is the people? And don't call the church the building? This guy built... Synagogue is essentially an Aramaic word that meant the gathering and the assembly of the people. And he built the building that they met. And I thought that's kind of an interesting moment here. Yes, in the Bible, the word church doesn't mean the building, it means the people. But even with the word synagogue here, they're using it the way most people use the word church to talk about a building here. So I don't think that he built the Jewish people. I think he built the building that the Jewish people went into. I just think that's kind of curious. But he built that for them. Why? He has some sort of interest in them, right? Maybe it was just a curry favor, but that doesn't seem like the kind of guy he is. He's somehow interested in their spiritual pursuits, and maybe that's the way he can invest in his own spiritual pursuits, is to fund this and provide this and then somehow reap the blessings, because here are people interested in a God, and this is a God that he seems to be interested in. And so what are we going to emulate from this guy? What are we going to learn from this individual? My goodness, his faith. I mean, that is the absolute beginning here. His faith is just, Jesus is impressed with this. He is a man who, when we think of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus isn't even here, and he knows what Jesus is going to do. And he's so sure in it, he talks to Jesus in a way that to our ears sounds almost rude, right? Have you ever read this story the first couple times or read it with someone who's not used to the Bible? And it sounds like the dude is just ordering Jesus around. Just say to do it, because I'm a guy in charge, and I say them do it, they do it, and him do it, and he does it, so you do it, and you do it, Jesus, and Jesus will do it. He's not ordering Jesus around. He is saying, I know what it means to have people obey me. I'm a centurion, and people obey me, and I say them go, and they go, and they come. And so, Jesus, I know that if you say a word, it'll happen whether you come into my house or not. It's kind of funny. We got to use our... When we're reading the Bible, like any book, we need to use our imagination to understand, did that sound rude? And we have to work on it to figure it out. Jesus doesn't take it as rude. Jesus doesn't hear the centurion saying, just do this. He's saying, I tell people what to do. I can tell Jesus, you have the authority just to tell things and they happen. That's a lot of faith. That's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He knows his servant's going to get healed. He hasn't even seen it. He knows Jesus can do it. Jesus isn't even in the house. That's Hebrews 11:1. In Hebrews 11:6, we learn that we need to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. That's what faith in God is. He believes in Jesus. He's the man that can do it, and Jesus is the one who can reward or answer these requests. So he has the kind of faith that we need. And I think the idea here is that it's all grounded in humility. Without humility, we cannot learn. Okay? In order to learn anything, we have to have humility. Because if we don't have humility walking into that math class, that means we already know it walking into that math class. And if we already know it walking into that math class, whether it's true or not, we won't learn anything. So here is a man who is on top of the world as far as power goes, and he has somehow humbled himself to listen to a bunch of Jewish people and built them a synagogue, listen to some itinerant Jewish preacher, respects his power and authority, and understands this is the guy that I can have faith in who's going to heal this servant. He has humbled himself to listen and to learn, and that's how he could accept this faith and then nourish and grow in that faith. It reminded me of when I was talking about it in Acts 17:11, the Bereans. It's not just that they searched the scriptures daily. They accepted and listened with eagerness. The centurion didn't have to look Jesus up in the Old Testament, but before he's going to listen to look up Jesus to see whether Jesus is so in the Old Testament, he had to listen to Jesus. He had to be eager and open and have the humble heart to say, is this the guy? Yeah, this is the guy. And so that's one of the things that we need to have, like this centurion. He was not full of himself. He was humble and open to listen. And so there's some other things that we can learn from him. He sees worthiness in other people's. Just some lowly slave, just some blue-collar work. He sees worthiness there. In Philippians chapter 2, this passage here in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 popped into my head when I was trying to think of some references to the idea that we need to think about others. And then I realized that I could kind of, if I force it, I can keep all my comments on this slide from Philippians, and I think that that's kind of fun. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This centurion is interested in Jesus for his servant. Okay, yeah, the servant's going to serve him, but it's for his servant. And that's a big deal. And he's interested in someone lowly. And he uses the elders of the city to go talk to Jesus, not his own power and clout. And he's helping the people of that city somehow. And he's building their synagogue. And he sees worthiness in this spiritual growth. It's worth paying for this place for them to meet. Look at Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's such a curious statement. But he understood, I need to work on this, and they need to work on that. And these are spiritual pursuits, and these are things that need to be worked on, and he's putting money into that, I'm guessing. He's helping to get this building. He's supporting the people. Maybe this is a way that he can do it. Maybe he's learning from the rabbis. I don't know what's going on here. But he's seeing Jesus, and he's seeing the Jewish synagogue as something that has value, and he invests in that time and money in some sense, and he keeps Jesus high, high, high up. Jesus, don't even come into my house. I can't even let you into my house, let alone change your sandals, right? In Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, we just read 4 about how we're looking to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus walked through the steps that we need to walk through, and this centurion is doing it as well. Jesus humbled himself, and then he humbled himself, and then after he humbled himself some more. And who is it that lifted Christ up? God has exalted him. And the centurion, in the face of the Jewish elders and this Jesus and this servant, he's humbling himself. He's making himself little while he's lifting God or Jesus on high. And he's keeping his eyes open, looking for these good things. He knows that our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippians live in a town where they had some political clout because of the city that they were in. And Paul has this concern, I think, that you guys, look, you guys can vote all you want to. that's showing up. You can vote all you want to, but don't forget that we have a king. And yes, we need to do our duty here, but our citizenship is in heaven. That is the most important connection that we have. And this centurion isn't looking for things on earth. He isn't banking on the fact that he's a centurion. He isn't banking on the fact that he's a part of the strongest country, empire in the world. He has his eyes open for the spiritual things that are going to make his life better. And so he's seeking out Jesus. And he's seeking out these spiritual things. And he reached out to Jesus. That's a big deal. He reached out to Jesus when he heard that Jesus got into town. And he sent out the guys. And after he sent out the guys, he sent out the guys again. Because he's reaching out to Jesus. He's not waiting for Jesus to come to his doorstep. He is reaching out with a faith bigger than Jesus had seen. And that's a big deal. The centurion was a seeker. He was interested. And he had a humble heart in all of his looking. And I think that that's a really encouraging thing that we have here. Jesus comes and he heals the guy. No, he doesn't even come. He just, okay, and he heals him. And when they get back to the house, the guy's healed. Like, there's no question. Jesus heals. And it's not even about the guy who gets healed. It's all about the centurion. And that's a really neat story. In the next story, back in Luke chapter 7, we read about raising a widow's son. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a tall town called Nain, and his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is a big deal. But there's a lot of differences between the widow and the centurion. And the differences are in the way the story is presented. We know everything good about the centurion. We know nothing about the widow. We know she's a widow and that her son died. And so I'm not going to be disparaging the widow. Please get that in mind. But I'm talking about what is not in the story to think about in these comparisons. I don't know. I don't even know if she's a good lady or not. He just raises the young man. I think that that's kind of curious. This widow is suffering, and she's hopeless. It doesn't sound like there's other brothers still alive that's going to help to take care of this lady. She is a widow, and her son is gone. So what's she got now? Right? This is a big deal. There's not only the physical and emotional loss, but just this loss of how is she going to be cared for. So there's a lot that's going on here. And she's hopeless. Okay, you know, there's God, there's all those sorts of things. But when you're looking at this story, what does she have? She has nothing anymore. And what's interesting in the presentation of this story, she's not looking for Jesus. The centurion went out looking for Jesus. He sent for Jesus. I'm not saying this lady doesn't like Jesus. I'm just saying in this story, she's not looking for Jesus. The looker The one who's seeking is Jesus. Jesus shows up to town. Jesus sees the commotion. Jesus sees with open eyes, here is someone in need. Here is someone who is suffering. He is the one who then reaches out with his compassion, tells her, don't cry, and then walks up and raises the young man back to life. I'm not saying that she's bad for not seeking. I'm just saying she's not looking for God in this story. And God found her. She's not looking for Jesus' salvation, but Jesus showed up and offers her a saving so that she can be okay and gives it to her. We don't even have whether or not the lady said yes or no. Jesus just does it in her life. It's interesting how little is in there. Why would she say no? Of course she wouldn't say no. But how many people in the story of the gospel, Jesus would do something and their reaction in their heart and their mind was, no, I don't like this guy. Right? I don't think she's that way. But that's the way a lot of people react to the miracles and the power of Jesus. Here is God's grace. It's ready for her to receive. The child, the young man, comes back to life. What if she took the money and ran, right? Jesus heals the 10 lepers. How many come back and say thank you? Jesus does a miracle. How many people turn around and respect and appreciate who Jesus is? What if she got what she wanted and forgot about Christ? Can one do that? Have you seen that in your life or in the life of other people? Can you ask or even demand things from Jesus without humility and get them? It can happen. Did she ask for the saving power of Jesus? No, but she got it. In the other story, there's a humble request, and Jesus answered it well. In this story, Jesus works, and she needs to turn on that humility. She probably has a bunch of she probably was humble. But what if she wasn't? Can one receive gifts from Christ, but not notice it's from Christ? Right? And that's really kind of what it gets down to. I don't think she's lazy. I'm just showing the differences here. We might get something and not really pay attention to where it came from, which is a lot of what Jonathan was talking about this morning. I think it's really interesting how these stories can match up in these ideas. Jesus shows up and has compassion. He brings an end of tears. He gives a person life. He gives a person hope. Jesus gave these things 2,000 years ago. Jesus gives these things today. And these are the things that Jesus gives us. Sometimes he also gives us a situation where the car doesn't break down before we get home. All right, amen. Praise God for some of the physical blessings that we get in our lives. But Jesus gives us compassion. He brings an end to our tears. He gives us life and he gives us hope, even if our car does break down before we get home. Because those things are much more important than the transient things that we're looking for. And that's what we need to think about. So then there's two really simple parables, Matthew 13. Good grief, we could almost recite them word for word without reading them, right? Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The hidden treasure in the field, that's like the widow to me. Was she looking for Jesus? Not in this story. But that treasure showed up. And Jesus gave her the treasure in the story before she even does anything about it. But the reality is, what does a person need to receive the treasure of Christ? He did that work then to teach us today. He might do a work in your life before you give your life to him. But the point still is, what do we need to give in order to receive the blessings of Christ? And again, the blessings of Christ are compassion, an end of tears, life, and hope, not more money or a nicer house. But life and hope. Then there's the parable of the pearl of great price. The centurion is seeking and searching. And he finds the Jewish people, and he sees something there. I'm guessing it's God, because the Jewish people weren't necessarily attractive in all of their history, but their God is attractive. And that's what drew people to them. And he sees them, and he understands this is something worth helping, and he helps the people, he loves their nation, he builds the synagogue, and he seeks after Christ, and he finds him. And he gets the reward, he gets the blessings. Don't you think he probably got more than just a servant? He got a connection to that which is good and right. What did he do in order to receive those gifts? Well, he gave up his pride. He gave up his standing around his friends, possibly. I don't know. When did he give up those things? Well, he had to build a synagogue before Jesus showed up in order for the guys to say he built it. It's not the synagogue that's the point. Everything in his heart, in order to be someone who would receive Jesus, he had to give up all the selfishness, all the pride, all the personal self-worth in order to be poor in spirit so that he could receive the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what we need to be in our lives. We need to have open hearts, ready. That's another line in 2 Corinthians that we've been kind of, Jonathan's been referencing in his lesson. How some of the Christians had hearts that were open to these things and some of the other Christians were closed off, and how that was creating a struggle and problems. We need open hearts, always ready in case we stumble upon the treasure or more treasure in our life, the blessing of God or even more blessings of God. And we need to be unattached to this world. That's the way the centurion could recognize Jesus. And if the widow receives back her son but stays attached to this world, she will not end up receiving Christ, will she? She's just got her son and she's going to go back with her life. We need to be ready and not tied to this world. Now, the problem is, you know, especially on a when you're inside a church building doing a sermon, 9 times out of 10, you're preaching to the choir, and when it's not the official times, you got to be there Sunday morning, and we, you know, all the extras, all the important Bible studies that we see value in, Sunday nights and Wednesdays and gospel meetings and all those sorts of things, so that here we are on a Sunday night. Even more so, we're preaching to the choir, right? That's sometimes what it feels like. And everyone out there needs to hear it. But the reaction of John the Baptist and or his disciples is I think, a way that we can connect this to us. Because here we are, we're the righteous ones sitting on the pew all the time, right? We know, oh yeah, amen, I've already done that. Then we get this curious moment after the raising of the widow's son with John the Baptist. So starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached unto them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on me. That's what that offended is. We kind of use the word in a funny way nowadays, where if you wear a hat with the wrong color, it offends me. That's kind of weird. But looking at what Jesus is doing and not liking it means you're tripping up on Jesus. He is a block that you trip over. His life, his words, his behavior trips you up. That's what that offense is. So the big question is, why did John ask this question? And I don't think I'm going to give you guys any good answers on that one. Good luck. Somebody got really excited. "Ooh, I like this question." I said, "Well, I don't have good answers for you." One answer I've heard is, John the Baptist never doubted. He knew his disciples were, and he sent them over to learn this lesson. I don't know. That doesn't make much sense. I don't know exactly what's going on in John's mind, but he is about to die. So when I'm about to die, I often think about, ooh, are things right? Are things going well in my life? Is this the Jesus that I need to be following? So there's some sort of stress, or there's some sort of problem, or there's some sort of concern, either in John or in his disciples. I'm going to stick with John and just say he. So why did he ask this question? What was he wanting? What was he looking for? My guess is, like the rest of us, safety, security, stability. Because when I'm in prison, I don't feel safe. I don't feel secure. I don't have any power. I don't have any liberty. I can't do what I want to do. I can't take care of myself. I can't do the things to take care of other people. I can't have control in my life. I want peace in hand. Hoping on it, again, that I'll get dinner this evening as well from these crazy birds is more stressful than if they brought me a big pile of food in the first day of the week and I could just plan out the rest of my week. I want peace in hand. I don't want peace in hope. I want it here. I want it now. And that sort of stress and that sort of complication might be feeding, well, I don't know about John, that's what feeds my problems. That's what feeds my stress. And he's looking at Jesus, and maybe he has expectations, and Jesus isn't living up to those expectations. But he's at least looking at Jesus and wondering, is this enough, or is this right, or am I going to be okay? And the answer that Jesus gives them is, think about miracles. That's the answer. Think about the miracles. He says, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and poor people are getting the gospel. Don't trip up. That's the message. And I don't think Jesus is saying, brag about this miracle, brag about this miracle, brag. He's not bragging and boasting. He's saying, here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought. And they're all about his works. They're all about the miracles that he's doing. And that's the message that he sends back. Very often, we say that the reason the miracles happened was to prove the message. And that's absolutely clear, especially in the story of Acts. The guys who come into town, and they're going to preach a message that sounds totally new. To the Greeks, it's totally new. To the Jews, it's almost totally new. And to prove that they're worth listening to, they work a miracle. Wow, this message sounds good, and you clearly you're from God because you have supernatural power, so I'm going to listen to the message. And that's a very strong connection that we see throughout the Bible. The message, the miracles prove the message, or the work proves the word. But in Jesus' case, while that does happen, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about that, Jesus here says the miracle is the message. The miracle is the message. People are getting fixed. You look at what he says to pay attention to. The blind receive their sight. Am I looking at the right verses? Yes, okay. He healed many of their diseases and their plagues and their evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he says, and he begins there, the blind have their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And it's no miracle that the poor are getting the gospel preached to them, but that's the other thing that's happening. Jesus is fixing people. Jesus is making people right. It's not because of their sin that they're broken, but he's fixing their broken parts. And I don't have necessarily broken parts in my body, but I have broken parts in my life. And if Jesus is doing these miracles, he can do these miracles. And he's listed, I like how Luke lists it in verse 21, he's healing many diseases and plagues and evil spirits and fixing blindness. That one's right on the nose, right? Oh, maybe it's a metaphor that if he heals a disease, he can heal my spiritual disease. But talk about how, on the nose, blind people can see. And how many times Jesus is saying things like, if you have ears to hear, and you're like, open your eyes, pay attention to what's going on here. Jesus is opening the eyes of the people who aren't looking at life the right way. And so, in this moment, the miracle is part of the message. And it goes all the way back to that the centurion and the centurion servant. He's looking, and he needs Jesus to fix the problems, and he's investing in that spiritual pursuit, and he's getting it. And then the widow, who's just, her eyes are closed, and she's crying, and she doesn't see Jesus. She's not looking for Jesus, but Jesus shows up, and Jesus gives her just what she needs so that she can have life, so that she can have hope, spiritually and physically, and she needs to turn to Jesus. And here are these people who think they've got it, and now they're looking around, and they're thinking, why isn't life as comfortable? Why are things stressful? Why aren't things the way I envisioned it? I've been on this pew for years. Maybe that's the way John the Baptist felt. And And they need to be reminded, Jesus is fixing broken people. He can fix your broken bits too. Don't forget, you probably have some broken bits that need some working on. And he's trying to get all of us who are used to hearing these messages to listen to them again. Jesus, when he heals people, is telling us something really important about what we need. Do we want more than Jesus is offering to us? Are we frustrated that it's just eternal hope in the end when I'd really like a little bit of easier days right now? And no one would ever say that out loud, but sometimes we start acting that way. Oh, eternity is so far away. I wish I'd get here quickly because the right now is feeling like an eternity, you know? And we start getting confused about our life and wanting the wrong kinds of things. Do we want more of God's blessings in hand than to have it hoped on? And so what we need to do is, you know, some of the lessons that we learned from the centurion in particular, we need to recognize the authority of Jesus. We need to keep lifting him up. We need to say, he is the great one. And regardless of the blessings and the gifts that I have in hand right now, Jesus is offering the spiritual blessings. It's hard to hold on to spiritual blessings. I've been saved. I don't know what it looks like. You know, I can hold on to a bag of money, but I don't know how to hold on to my salvation, right? And so the spiritual blessings are kind of nebulous sometimes, and we need to appreciate them and think about them and bless God in humility rather than getting hungry and getting restless for some of these things. And if we do that, God's going to keep showering us with more and more spiritual blessings. That's what he's going to reward us with, more and more spiritual blessings. And that will end up, if we slow down and take a decent look in our life, it will be a lot more peace in hand. It won't be bags of money in hand, but it will be more peace in hand because of the way we are receiving and being joyful about the blessings that he does give us. They're spiritual, and we need to think about them. I want to close by looking at Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is a psalm praising God for his works. And I don't know if these are all miraculous works or just the activities that he did. Some of the works that Jesus did for the Israelites were miraculous, but some of them were just he helped them out, activities. Either one, when we meditate on the behaviors and the activities and the works of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in our lives, when we think about that and praise God for that, we are investing in our own faith, we are growing in our faith, and we are lifting Jesus up, in my mind, the way the centurion lifted Jesus up. So let's read Psalm 111, and the lesson will be yours. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks unto the Lord with my whole heart, in the council of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will even be mindful of his covenant. He has showed the people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and judgment. All his precepts are sure. They are established forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do thereafter. His praise endures forever. God has done great works. And sometimes we need to do the very simple work of reading a miracle that we already know the story of and thinking about it. God did something great for that person. Praise God. We need to look at our own life and find, has God done anything great for me? He has. You can look at the lives of the people around you. Has God done anything great for them? He has. And that is an act of praise. Thinking about that and acknowledging that. And that fortifies us and gets us ready for the difficult times when we're eating raven food. We can get through because we are holding on to God that way. If there's anyone here who needs to pray for healings and blessings. I mean, we all need that. But if you're suffering, we want to pray with you. We want to help you out. Why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing?